Truly, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. These are Jesus' last words on salvation. A week ago today, we heard the last recorded words of some well-known people. We heard the last words of unbelievers, like the French philosopher Voltaire and the infidel William Pope. We heard the last words of believers, like Scottish preacher and theologian Samuel Rutherford, and some of the Apostle Paul's last words. We even heard the last intelligible words of a less well-known person, my own mother, Vernette Timms, when she encouraged her loved ones by saying, "We'll all be together." I cannot help but wonder what my last words will be. Whatever they are, I pray they're God-honoring and that they point to Jesus, my Lord and Savior. And that's my prayer for all of you as well. It's my prayer that when your last day comes, you'll be so filled with the Spirit that your last words will be joyous. And you'll be so close to Him that you'll not only be eager to see Him face to face, but you'll fairly want to leap into His presence. Now let me say what I said a week ago. A person's last words can be quite revealing and very instructive. They can tell us a great deal about that person, both from where they have come and to where they are going. No one's last words were more important than those of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. While hanging on the cross, He said seven things that have been recorded by the Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And this morning we're continuing our short series on the seven sermons that will give us the seven sermons on those seven words, those seven last sayings of Jesus, that will give us an in-depth look into the things He said and how they speak to us today. Now last week we listened as Jesus spoke His first words from the cross. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." Not only was He thinking about those who were in the process of killing Him, He was thinking about us as well. He knew how desperately we needed the forgiveness of our sins. And He knew that without such forgiveness, we could never be saved and we could never enter into His Father's presence. So now as we look at the second thing Jesus says from the cross, I'm going to ask each one of you to think about your last day on earth. I do not intend for this to be a morbid thought at all, not at all. On the contrary, I intend for your faith to be strengthened and your joy to be made full. And this is because the second thing Jesus says from the cross should be the most wonderful words you will ever hear. We've speculated a bit about what others might hear us say on our own deathbeds, but today we will consider something we will hear Jesus say to us. Could we hear anything more wondrous or filled with blessing than, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise"? It's these words from Jesus' own lips that we'll ponder this morning. But first, we have to understand the context, as we always do with anything we study. The context begins, for this verse at least, in Luke 23, verse 39, where it says, "And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at Him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other answered and, rebuking him, said, 'Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing.' And he was saying, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise.'" So let's begin at the beginning. No, on second thought, let's begin before the beginning. Everything that happened here in this scene, everything that happened is proarizo. That's the Greek word that is translated in your Bibles, foreordained or predestined in the New Testament. And it simply means to determine beforehand. To determine beforehand. Everything that is happening at Calvary has been pre destined. It has been determined beforehand. It has been determined beforehand by God, just as it's happening. The apostles acknowledged that truth when the church was born in the book of Acts. They said this, Acts 4. Actually, I think it was Peter speaking. Acts 4, verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant. He's talking to God. He's praying. Against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. In other words, everybody turned against him. The next verse, Peter says, talking to God, to do whatever your hand and your purpose, proorizo, predestined to occur. This was all predestined, planned, in eternity past. See, God not only knows what is happening, he caused it to happen. He has planned it. He has predetermined it. And he has foreordained it from eternity past. Nothing is out of control. There's no accident. There's certainly no mistake. Standing at the foot of the cross, we are repelled by what we see. But we're blessed because we're witnessing our salvation. Think about that. Picture yourself standing there and looking at this horrific scene with all around you people mocking and laughing and thinking this is the funniest thing they've seen. This is cool. This is good. Think of standing there and recognizing how repelled, how repulsive this is. And yet you're seeing your salvation. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. Verse 3, we'll start there. This whole foreordained, predestined thing is difficult for our human minds to comprehend. We struggle with it. But we shouldn't if we serve a sovereign God, should we? Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has placed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved. The Beloved there is Jesus. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. I'll stop there. When did he do all of that? Before the foundation of the world. The word there, world, is translated from the Greek cosmos. So it's not just planet Earth, it's the entire creation. Before the creation existed, if you're a Christian, God knew you and chose you. And you say, I don't get that. That's too much. My little brain just collapses under the weight of that. Okay, all right. Because you and I don't understand it doesn't make it untrue, does it? It's crystal clear, especially here in Ephesians 1. See, it's at the cross where we receive our forgiveness when Jesus says this about his murderers. Father, forgive them. It's at the cross where we see our salvation when Jesus says, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. And it's at the cross where we are reminded that we had nothing to do with earning our place in heaven. God chose us for redemption in eternity past, and Jesus paid the price for our redemption at the cross. Two men are being crucified alongside Jesus. I want you to notice there's no visible distinction between them. To us, they appear to be the same. They're both convicted criminals. They're both paying the price for their crimes. Simply put, they're both lost sinners. And now, they're doing what lost sinners do. They're dying. In other words, they're just as we were. But we can't see their hearts. And we can't see that in a moment in time, very soon now in this scheme of things, one of them is going to be saved. We can't see that one of these two sinners is one of God's elect. We can't see that one of them was chosen in Christ, quoting Ephesians again, before the foundation of the universe, of the world. Why? In order that he should be holy and blameless before God. That's why you were chosen, to make you holy and blameless before God. Now I'm going to ask you, Christian, to think once more about your last day on earth. And as you do, remember that you were chosen before the foundation of the world. And then listen to his words. Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Why is it that one of these criminals is about to be saved and the other is not? The answer is that one of them was chosen before the foundation of the world. And one was not. One will be convicted of his sin, and one will not. One will repent, and one will not. One will be forgiven, and one will not. And as such, one will be saved, and one will not. We wonder why God's truth is revealed to one and hidden from the other, don't we? Doesn't that stick in our craws? Why does he do that? Why would he do that? I submit to you that there is one answer, but it won't satisfy your flesh. Hopefully it'll satisfy your soul. God is sovereign. God is holy. What he does because it is right, and that's that. I told you it wouldn't satisfy your flesh. But it should satisfy your soul. So stick with me now, because this is important. God's sovereignty never erases or destroys or even diminishes our responsibility to believe in Christ and to receive him. It doesn't. We know that's true because the Bible plainly and repeatedly teaches that it's true. Every preacher of the gospel, every Bible teacher is expected, I hope compelled, to preach and teach that truth. When it comes to our salvation, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man have been called a conundrum, a dichotomy, a mystery, and various other things. It's a mystery to us. It's beyond us. We cannot comprehend it. To our finite minds, God's sovereignty and our responsibility in salvation are a contradiction. But we have finite minds. To God's infinite mind, there's no contradiction. Rather, these things are absolute and eternal truth. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, many of you know, was one of the great preachers of the 19th century. And there's no question that Spurgeon believed in the absolute sovereignty of God in choosing and saving his elect. But when he was preaching through 1 Timothy, he ran headlong into a passage that seemed to contradict God's sovereignty and set aside the doctrine of election. Listen, 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires that all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, how does Spurgeon deal with that kind of an apparent contradiction? Well, first and foremost, he knows it's not a contradiction. You see, that's where he starts. He knows it is not. And thus he says, and let me quote him, and if this reads a little different than we might say it, you'll get it. He said this in the 1880s. Quote, there stands the text. And I believe that it is my Father's wish that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, just like it says. But I also know that he does not will it. He wishes it. He does not will it. Spurgeon goes on. he will not save any one of them unless they believe in his Son. For he has told us over and over again that he will not. He will not save any man unless he forsakes his sins and turns to him with full purpose of heart. That I also know, says Spurgeon. And I know also that he has a people whom he will save, whom by his eternal love he has chosen, and whom by his eternal power he will deliver. Unquote. See, Spurgeon doesn't even try. He says this is true, and that is true, and they work together just fine in the infinite mind of God. So let me say it once more. God's sovereignty in choosing those whom he will save does not in any way negate or diminish man's responsibility to believe and repent. The Bible clearly teaches both. Therefore, both are true. If you come down too strong on one side or the other, you're wrong. The Bible teaches both. Both are true. Now let me restate one more thing. This criminal who is about to be saved has lived his life disrespecting the law of God, capital L, and the laws of men, small l. He's disrespected and disobeyed all of it, all of his life. He has not built up an account in heaven with so-called good works. His bank account there is empty. And after he has been saved, he's not going to have any time to start depositing. His name is there, he doesn't know it yet, but it's empty, nothing there. After he's saved, no time. So it should be immediately obvious to us that this criminal who is about to be saved is about to be saved solely and completely by God's grace. No work. Someone says, what's the difference between your religion and everything else? That's the difference. Grace. Every man-made religion demands good works in order to earn, or in many cases to keep, your salvation. But this repentant criminal who is about to be executed, who is being executed for his crimes, has no good works, and he isn't going to have any. Yet he's about to be saved. Why? He's about to be saved because salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, isn't it? See, those are the truths that were recovered by the reformers in the 1600s. Roman Catholicism had had up to that point 1,200 years to cloud this truth, and they did a good job of it. And the reformers began to understand it and broke away from Catholicism. Virtually all of the Protestant church today comes from the Reformation, and virtually all of the Protestant church today has its root in this understanding. Regardless of the denomination, all Protestant churches understand that, or at least they used to. Grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. That's it. That's it. And that's why this man's about to be saved. Even so, multiplied millions, if not billions, of people spend their lives trying to work their way to heaven, right? You did, didn't you? I did. That's what we do. That's what we do. But God has told us that all of our good works are, remember Isaiah? Without saving faith, all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, filthy rags. Isaiah 64:6 says that. The best you can do compared to the holiness of God is garbage, refuse. See why you need grace? Consider what God's grace, his unmerited love, is doing for this criminal. This criminal's illicit desires have overcome him. We can relate to that. His enemies have triumphed over him. We can relate to that. Public opinion has turned against him. You can relate to that. He has nothing left except God's grace. And that alone is about to save him. Can you see how you and I are so much like this guy? Can you see how we're so much like him? How often have the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life derailed you? How often have your enemies defeated you? How often have your friends turned their backs on you? How often? Where would you be without God's grace? Where would you be if you had not been chosen in eternity past and predestined to salvation? Where would you be? The answer should be obvious. You would be hopelessly lost. I would be hopelessly lost. All of us. But, brothers and sisters in Christ, we believed and we were saved. Now, before you pat yourself on the back for being smart enough to do that, consider the fact that you were saved not because you were smarter, not because you were more insightful, not because you were in some way better than those who have not believed. Consider one very important fact about these condemned criminals. Both of them. They were two of a kind. Turn back to Matthew's exposition of this incident. Matthew gives us a little information that Luke does not. Matthew 27, verse 41. The chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking Jesus and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, I'm the Son of God." Verse 44. And the robbers, plural, both of them, also who had been crucified with him, were casting the same insults on him. Do you see what's going on here? Matthew is telling us the beginning of this story, this little storyette, if I can call it that, on the cross. Luke picks up the end of it. Both robbers were nailed to their crosses, and both of them were ripping on Jesus. One of them is going to be saved. They're the same. As both men are the same. One was no better than the other. They had the same fallen nature, the same history, and now they find themselves in the same predicament, condemned and dying. Before we were saved, we were just like that. There's no fundamental difference between us and our neighbors around the corner or our fellow man around the world. There is no fundamental difference. Our pride rebels at that. But this is true. This is biblical truth. The best of us, fundamentally, before salvation, is no better than the worst of us. We were no less depraved than these two men who are being crucified with Jesus. We don't want to hear that. But we know it's true. We know it's true. But with all of that, God chooses some of us. Even though we're not worthy, none of us, of his gift of salvation. Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And Romans picks up the same thought, really. Romans chapter 3, verse 22 says, "There is no distinction, for all have sinned, and all fall short of the glory of God." Therefore, we cannot look at this condemned man and fail to see that he represents us. He is depraved and he is lost. But now, as he hangs on his own cross, he finally wakes up. He wakes up and he realizes he has come to the end of himself. That is to say, he finally knows and admits he's helpless. I guess if you're nailed to a cross, it's easy to admit you're helpless. It's been said that God often puts people on their backs before they look up. Now, finally, this lost and condemned man looks up. Or rather, he looks over at Jesus. And in a moment of time, his spiritual eyes are opened. He sees the one thing he needs. He sees the one thing he needs. It's the one thing that he needs, and he knows he's a sinner. He may not have fully understood that before. Now he knows it. He knows it. But knowing it isn't quite good enough. It's quite another to come to grips with the fact that you can do nothing to save yourself. Every believer has come to this point of acknowledging his or her own helplessness at some point, because that's the last step before you become a Christian. No one can be saved until they admit their lost condition and their inability, their total inability to do anything about it. Only then, when you come to that position, only then do you finally look outside of yourself. If you're not yet a Christian, have you recognized that you, not you really, nor your good works, nor your religious activities, nor anything else that you can do if you spend 100 years trying to do it, anything else can save you. Anything. Have you acknowledged your own helplessness? Well, that's not a very good message. No, it's the only good message. It's the only... Turn to Romans 5. Romans chapter 5. While you're turning there, remember that you were helpless before you were saved. You may not have thought so, but you were. Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 6. Romans, by the way, is the definitive book in the New Testament on Christian doctrine. If you want to understand what Christianity is, you read Romans from end to end, and you will get the entire fundamental doctrine of Christianity in Romans. Romans 5, verse 6, Paul says this, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." Oh, so not only was I helpless, I was ungodly. Not only was I ungodly, I was helpless. Yes. Verse 7 of Romans 5. "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You are helpless. And this condemned criminal is helpless. He's powerless, but now he knows it. Now he knows it. So he does the only thing he can do. He turns to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this turning toward Christ, we are witnesses to both repentance and saving faith. There they are. In one moment of time, he knows he is lost. A moment ago, he was speaking against Jesus. Remember Matthew? And the robbers who were crucified with him were casting insults at him. But now, his spiritual eyes are opened, and he has become aware of who he is and what he is in a moment of time. He knows he's about to be judged. Don't you know that we're under the same condemnation, he said to the other criminal. He knows he's about to be judged, and he confesses his sin. You know what confess means? You agree with God. While the one criminal continues to rail against Jesus, this repentant man now turns to him and says this, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds." You see what's going on in him? He gets it. He gets it. And then he says, "But this man has done nothing wrong." The condemned man repents. And immediately we see his faith. We've talked a great deal about God's sovereignty and salvation, but here we see the other side of the coin. Man's responsibility. Let me say it again, there's no contradiction here. Listen carefully, please. The scriptures do not teach that if God elects someone, that person will be saved whether or not he believes. It doesn't teach that. Sometimes people who believe in the sovereignty of God are accused of that, but that is not true. The scripture does not teach that anybody who's elected will be saved whether they believe or not. That's ridiculous. What the scriptures do teach is that the ones whom God elects and predestines to salvation are given faith to believe. And by the way, that faith doesn't come from you either. That comes from him. That is also a gift of God. Remember Ephesians 2, 8 and 9? "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself." It's a gift of God. Are you beginning to see how salvation is all of him and none of you? When you get to that point, you get it. You get it. It's one thing to believe that Jesus is the Christ. You have to do that, by the way, to be saved. But the second thing, believing that, you must put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. Believing in Jesus, or I shouldn't say that. I should say believing that Jesus is the Christ saves no one. All right? It's critically important. How many times have you heard a message that says, just believe in Jesus. Just believe Jesus. You know, believe he, and everything's fine. Believing that Jesus is the Christ, is the Messiah, is God's Holy One, is the one sent to save us, believing that saves no one. Here's how I know that. Satan and the demons believe that. So someone has said, when you believe that, you've come up to the level of demons. It is faith in Christ that saves. Faith in him. Faith in what he's done. Throwing yourself on his mercy. Throwing yourself at the foot of the cross, as it were. Admitting who you are, what you are, and asking his forgiveness. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, this is Paul, you don't have to turn there, this is Paul speaking to the believers in the church of Thessalonica. He says this, "God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Holy Spirit and faith in the truth." Faith in the truth. If you want to know the difference between believing in Jesus and having faith in him, just remember the demons. They believe. Boy, do they ever. They shudder in fear at his name. Faith in the truth. Faith in Christ. Faith in his finished work. Faith in who he is. Faith in what he can do for you and what he's willing to do for you. If you put your faith in him, and when you do, you find out, voila, I'm one of the elect. I was predestined. The world calls this blind faith. But of course, it's anything but blind. The Christian's spiritual eyes have been opened. It's the lost who are blind. Paul tells us that in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. He says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So who's blind in this world? You see, the lost are blind. And spiritual eyes are only opened when the Holy Spirit opens them. You see, this condemned and dying man, rather than having blind faith, has, if I may use another old cliche, seen the light. He has seen the light. The light of God has been shined on his own sinfulness. And at the same time, it's been shined on Jesus' sinlessness. And he sees it. And he gets it. I am filled with sin. He has none. Can I get on that train? How do we know this has happened to him? Well, first he reprimands the other criminal. Do you not even fear God since you are under the same condemnation? In this, his belief in a future where a judgment will take place is revealed. Second, in his plea, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom, we see his recognition of Jesus' deity and his kingship. Kings have kingdoms, don't they? Remember me when you come into yours. His understanding is that Jesus can save him. He believes that. It's obvious by what he says. And he even believes in the second coming. It's all there. And you ask, well, when did he learn all these things? He hasn't been to church. He's not going to Sunday school. When did he get all this? Where did all this come from? All this great wisdom and knowledge. The answer is the Holy Spirit's been his teacher. And by the way, here, the Holy Spirit is your teacher. I'm not your teacher. I just open the book and read it to you. Your teacher, the one that puts these things in your heart and seals them there, is the Holy Spirit, the same one who's opened this criminal's spiritual eyes. The Holy Spirit is your teacher. Do you remember when Jesus asked his disciples, so guys, who do you say that I am? You remember that? And Peter, never at a loss for words, pipes up and says, Simon Peter answered him, this is Matthew 16:16. And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him and said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, Simon son of John, who, by the way, whose name is about to be changed to Peter. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You didn't figure this out on your own, Peter. You didn't figure this out because you were smarter than Tom and John and the other guys there. That's not how you figured this out, Peter. God told you. God put it in your mind and in your heart. That's how you know the truth. Well, what about Jesus' response to this dying man? In his response, the grace of God is poured out on him. In his desperation, he turns to Jesus, and Jesus answers him and says, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. As Jesus is entering his darkest hour, he is taking the sin of the world upon himself. He is about to be crushed under it. And he still has time to comfort a broken and contrite heart. There's never a bad time to be saved. Any time is a good time. But the scriptures teach that the best time is like now. I thought I'd throw a like in there so the younger people would. Okay. It's like now is the best time. In 2 Corinthians, Paul reminds us of what the prophet Isaiah said. He said this, at the acceptable time I listened to you. Think about this. Apply this to the criminal, to this dying man. At the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That's 2 Corinthians 6:2, taken directly from Isaiah. I think now is also the best time to say a word about what are commonly called deathbed conversions. It should be clear from Jesus' response to this dying sinner that there is always hope. Always hope. Even in the last moments of life. But I do not believe that many are saved in the last moments of life. In fact, I believe very few are saved in the last moments of life. And think about that. Lots of people don't have a deathbed, do they? To lay down comfortably in a warm bed with friends and loved ones around and speak kindly and painlessly and everything is fine and this is so nice and now I'll pass away. Some do, certainly, leave this earth that way. But what about those who don't? What about those who've heard the gospel again and again but refuse Jesus' invitation to receive him? Proverbs 29:1 says, a man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. That word broken is the Hebrew word shabar, and it means destroyed. It means destroyed, destruction. What about those people who suffer massive coronaries and are actually dead before they hit the floor? What about that? What about someone who's heard the gospel and refused it and all of a sudden feels a crushing pain in their chest and said, I guess I better think about Jesus? I'm being facetious, but you get the point. What about those unbelievers in the World Trade Center on September 11th, 2001, who were literally vaporized in a millisecond, in the middle of a breath, in the middle of a word? What about my cousin and her husband? Both unbelievers who were instantly killed when their car was broadsided by a loaded dump truck. Instantly. The driver of the truck survived. They tend to usually do that. He said that they never even looked in his direction. They were at a stop sign, country road. He's coming down the highway. And just were stopped and just pulled out. He didn't even have time to hit the horn or the brakes. He went right through them. They didn't have time to repent. They didn't have time to repent of their sins and turn to Jesus because they never knew what hit them. Yes, God's grace can save on a deathbed, but no one is guaranteed a deathbed. It's been rightly said that Scripture records only one such case so that none need despair. But it only includes one such case so that none might presume on God's grace. If you have not yet turned to Jesus, please don't wait. Don't presume upon his grace. A man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be cut off and that without remedy. And there's something else in Jesus' response that should put every fearful heart at ease. It's when he says, today you shall be with me. The emphasis is on the word today. With that one word, Jesus destroys at least two false teachings that run rampant through the church. With that one word, he destroys this idea of soul sleep. And I mean, both of these things, soul sleep and the other one I'll get to in a minute. These things have been used to discourage and control Christians for hundreds of years. Soul sleep, you've heard it. And it's reinforced when you walk through a cemetery and it says RIP on there, on the stones, right? Rest in peace. Oh, they're sleeping. That's what it says. That's what it teaches. It's a false teaching. It's taught by the Seventh-day Adventists. It's taught by Jehovah's Witnesses and some others. It says that when you die, you enter into a state of unconsciousness. It's just like you're knocked out, cold, and you're aware of nothing. You just go into a dreamless sleep. The second is the Roman Catholic teaching that says Christians, when they die, can finish paying off their sins in a place called purgatory, where your sins, whatever are remaining, are purged. But the last time I checked, Christians, you don't have any remaining sins. They're on the cross, aren't they? See, there is no such place as purgatory. The whole idea of purgatory, by the way, that became official church doctrine in the year 593 A.D. So you see, that's had a lot of time to solidify itself. There's no such place. The idea of purgatory is founded on Rome's failure to believe that Jesus' death was sufficient to pay for all sins. Now the sins are ranked, and you get to pay them off in various different ways. And hopefully you get them all paid for by the time you die, so that your time in purgatory will be short. I use that terminology because I've heard it at Roman Catholic funerals. Ed was a good man. He loved his wife. His time in purgatory will be short. Light a candle. That's what they do. Do you see how these false teachings control people and just drive you into the ground? There is no soul sleep. There is no purgatory. The very day that you and I pass from this life, we will be with Jesus. He said so. 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8, therefore, always being of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and be at home with the Lord. You're not here, you're there. You're not sleeping. And you're certainly not in purgatory, working harder to get rid of your sins. Jesus' comforting words to this dying sinner and to all sinners who have trusted him alone for their salvation are, with me in paradise. We will be with him. Isn't that the whole point? Isn't that, what would heaven be if he wasn't there? Or weren't there? As English teachers will correct me. Would heaven be heaven if he weren't there? Let him comfort you with these words. When Peter wanted to go with Jesus, the Lord said that although he could not go with him now, you can't accompany me now, but you would later. You will later. Jesus said to Peter, John 14:1, you know this passage, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. Where is he? Isn't he at the right hand of God? Where I am, you will be also. Just one more word I want to address, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. We don't have it. The word is paradise. There are two major schools of thought about what paradise is or was. One line of thinking says that it's a place where the Old Testament saints went when they died to await their redemption. They would be redeemed when Jesus would pay the price for their sins on the cross. Then after the crucifixion, Jesus went to paradise. Freed the old, preached the gospel to them. They believed it. He freed them and took them to heaven. This line of thinking says that since the crucifixion, all believers have gone directly to heaven. That's commonly held in variations of it. A second line of thinking is substantially less complicated. It says that paradise is just another word for heaven. As such, it too says that when you die, all believers go directly to heaven. So really, both positions are essentially the same since the cross. You believe, you die, you're with Jesus. That's it. Which of those two is right? Well, the fact is that both opinions, if you delve into them, raise some issues that can be difficult to resolve. But either way, as far as Jesus' use of the word here in Luke is concerned, the important thing for us to know is that we'll be with Jesus when we leave this world, and any way you cut it, being with him is paradise, isn't it? So, with that, today we've been reminded that no matter what your sins may be, no matter what they may be, Jesus is ready, he's willing, and more importantly, he's able to save any who by simple faith and trust in him will repent and seek his forgiveness. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done or how close you are to leaving this world. The moment you die, you'll be with him. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Could there be more reassuring or more comforting words that any Christian could ever hear, this side of heaven? If so, I don't know what they would be. But for the faithful child of God, there are some words that will even be better than those. We'll hear them when we step into his presence. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Father, we long to hear those words. It's not that we long to die. That's not the point. We long to be here as long as you would choose to leave us here. We long to work for you as long as you choose to have us work for you. But when we approach that moment where we are about to leave this world, Father, how we want to hear you say, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." And the next moment, Lord, how we want to hear you say, "Welcome, enter into the joy of your master." Lord, we know that there is nothing we have done to bring us to this point, and there is nothing that we could ever do. You've done it all, and we will praise you forever because of it. We thank you, and we love you, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.